Right now, the most current research that I've seen shows that it takes 4 Christian adults just to get 1 faithful child into the next generation. Now, I want you to think about that in light of this congregation, in light of your own family. It means we would have to take 2 sets of parents just to get 1 faithful child into that next generation. I want to warn you up front that, you know, there are some speakers and preachers who do what I call circling the runway. And you guys know what I mean. Maybe you've been to the Dallas-Fort Worth area and you've seen planes kind of stacked up waiting their turn to land. I'm not one of those kind of preachers. I'm just going to land the plane for you this morning. And in saying that, I believe that Satan has got our children in his hands and we are doing very little about it. Now, I recognize the knee-jerk reaction to that statement. I recognize very quickly we say, not my child. Not here in my congregation. Well, folks, let me first point out to you, he's already got the children of the world. Amen? You realize he has his sights on this room right here. And still, you look at me and you say, but Brad, that is a very bold statement for you to say that he's got our children in his hands. Well, let me share with you why I would say that. Just a couple of short months ago, we did a survey with teenagers. It was anonymous, although we did find out where they were from, quite literally all across the nation. 300 teenagers, 97% of whom identified themselves as New Testament Christians. These are our kids. So I want you to read with me what our kids admitted to. For instance, 39% of our kids admitted to viewing internet pornography in recent months. Now, I want you to notice what that doesn't say. That doesn't say they viewed internet porn. No, because that number would be higher. This said within recent months they have done this. 38% of our kids admitted to having cheated in school. Now, some of you may look at that and you think, yeah, what's the big deal? You know, it's just a little test. But let me ask you, at what point did we decide that we're no longer the light of the world? Yeah, at what point did we decide that lying or cheating is okay? 52% responded they had absolutely no problem with euthanasia. Artificially putting their parents to death. Now, there's some of you in this room that your children have power of attorney over you. You might want to rethink that this afternoon. 36% believe that homosexuality, just an alternative lifestyle. Now, as you look at that, 43% said they believe they ought to have the right to marry. You know what that tells me? That tells me the world's doing a better job of influencing our kids than we are. And last but not least, 35% of our children believe abortion should be legal. Now, as you think about those numbers and you think about that 4-to-1 statistic, what I want you to do is I want you to kind of move that to the back burner. Don't forget about it. I want you to allow it to marinate for a little bit. And let's look at one other fact. Right now, in the United States of America, the current fertility rate for couples is sitting at 2.05. That means, on average, a couple is going to have 2.05 children. Not sure how you have a 0.05 child, but you know what I'm saying. Ironically, in order for a population to remain stagnant, in order for us to just hold our own, we've got to be sitting at 2.15. Because that allows for any child that would die before reproductive years. Realistically, we're not even growing anymore. But let's just say we've got 2 kids per family. How does that look if we were to bring the very first fact back to that front burner? You think about it for just a moment. We said that it takes 4 adults just to get 1 into the next generation. But let's put some flesh on that. Let's actually use some numbers. Like, for instance, the Churches of Christ directory. This shows, as of 2009, we were sitting at 1.2 million. 2006, we were sitting at 1.247 million. You know what that means? That means we've lost 40,000 in 3 years. 40,000 in just 3 years. Now, don't panic because we're not alone. You look at denominations in the world. For instance, the Southern Baptists. You know what they're doing? Their trend is down. In fact, if you look at the total baptisms that they're doing the last few years, it has tapered off dramatically. But it's not just the Baptists. In fact, if you were to look across the spectrum, Methodist Church has lost 0.79, Lutherans 1.09, Presbyterians 1.6, Lutheran 1.01, Episcopals lost 1.55. Folks, there's an epidemic going on. But again, let's not lose sight of who we are and where we are. We are sitting at 1.2 million within the New Testament church today. But I told you it takes four just to get one. That means by generation two, we're going to be sitting at 302,000. And folks, if we don't do something about it, that means by generation three, we're going to be stuck at 75,000 in America. Now please hear me on this. I recognize the New Testament church will be around until Jesus comes back. But I also recognize in this nation it may be a remnant of what she once was. Here's part of the problem as I see it. Part of the problem is, for about the last 20 years, what we have done is we have taken our eyes off of our families and we've put it on everything else. And we've adopted all kinds of programs and we've adopted all kinds of outreach, trying to trickle people into our collective bucket. All the while, we got a hole in the bottom of our bucket. And the hole in the bottom of the bucket is much bigger than what's coming in the top. And listen to me, church, what's going out the bottom of that hole? That's our families and our friends. You say, Brad, it's not that bad. Well, let me just ask you, where are the 20-year-olds? Where are the 30-year-olds in the church? And if I were to ask you, what has been our response over the last, say, decade? Folks, it doesn't please me to say this, but our response has basically been to bury our head in the sand and hope that things get better. How did we get here? This morning I want you to open your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to start in chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Where you remember Moses is preaching his last series of sermons to that second generation. He is giving them warnings. He's saying, look, when you go into the promised land, here's what you need to know. Look at what he says starting in verse 10. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he had given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and your gold are multiplied, all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am afraid that maybe in America we've built beautiful houses. And our flocks and our gold has multiplied and our everything has multiplied. And somewhere along the way we have forgotten God. This morning for just a few minutes of your life, what I want you to do is I want you to cast everything that is going on in your life aside. Because I know we're all busy. We all have things going on. We all have stresses and cares and concerns. I want you to put all of that aside for just a moment. And I want you to imagine going out onto a prairie. Now, I'll go ahead and say this is a prairie that has rain and not three degree temperatures. Okay, it's like 78 with plenty of rain. But on that prairie, the only thing you've got is your family, enough food to eat, and a Bible. How would that change you? How would that intensive study change your life? Now see, I already know there's some of you in this room right now who are kind of twitching at the very thought of not having your smartphone for 3 months. It's kind of causing you to... Or maybe not having access to a computer. It's not there. How would, for 3 months, you knowing all you're going to have is your family, your Bible, and enough food to survive, how would that really change the way you look at everything? Yesterday I was talking to the young people, and I talked to them about the importance of having a biblical worldview. Because quite literally, we don't teach that anymore. What we're doing in the church and abroad is we're basically saying we're going to take everything the world gives us and we're going to kind of filter through it and decide if we think it's good. Folks, that's not what we're to do. We're to look at it through the lens of God's Word. There are basically two worldviews that I shared with them yesterday. I said there's a biblical and there's a secular. Now, if I asked each and every one of you this morning, do you have a biblical worldview? Almost everybody would say, sure I do. Yeah, of course. I want you to ask yourself that same question when we get done. We go out to that prairie. You know, the first day, you're probably very agitated. Because after all, your lifestyle has been basically taken up by routine and haste. And all of a sudden, you don't have anything to do. There's not a phone to answer. There's not a Facebook to check. So what do? You go out and you find one of those big cottonwood trees. You sit down below it and you start reading. What happens if you start reading, kind of like we do a regular book, we start reading in Genesis chapter 1. Oh, you've read it many, many times. But you read through the creation week. And all of a sudden it kind of strikes you being out there in creation. You realize you hadn't been giving God the credit that He is due. It's about 5 minutes into your very first day that you feel the very first pain right here. You're sitting out there under that tree and you come across Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. You're sitting out there and you realize for the first time that marriage, it's an institution that God formed. Oh, you kind of knew that, but realistically you haven't given Him credit for it. In fact, you had found yourself in your old life in San Angelo basically looking at marriage through a perspective of what society tells you. You had joked at the office about the old ball and chain. Not realizing this is something God started. It's on that very first day that you go home and you grab your spouse in that little bitty hut. You look them in the eyes and you say, I'm deeply sorry. Because I have taken for granted something that God Himself started. You remember the words of Proverbs 18, verse 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. You take your spouse by the hand, you go back out to that tree, and you start to sit down and you share with him how you had placed unreal expectations on him. You had been asking them to live to a Hollywood version of marriage and not a biblical version. You were expecting roses on the pillow. Everything to be great. And you realize when that hot water heater broke that maybe you didn't act the way you should have. So it's sitting out there under that tree that you vow to each other to start taking a more biblical approach to your marriage. Let me ask you the $64,000 question. I realize a lot of times we save that question to the end. But I want us to go ahead and ask this question so you can be chewing on it. Talking about marriage with your spouse under that tree. The question comes up, Does your love for your spouse bring other people closer to Christ? And by that I mean, does your speech, do your actions, do your conversations demonstrate an attitude of love that actually draws people closer to Jesus Christ? And you say, well, Brad, I didn't know that it was supposed to. Folks, listen to me. We're supposed to be bringing people closer to Christ in every aspect of our life, including our marriage. And every one of you know, you go out to eat, maybe this very day, maybe this week, two Christian people sitting at a table, do you realize the only sermon that that waiter or waitress may hear all week long is from two New Testament Christians sitting at their table? What kind of sermon are they hearing? Because folks, in many cases, listen to me, many cases, our children are watching our marriages, and what they see is two very miserable looking people. Well, why would they want to join that? And why are we surprised then that they go and they live together with somebody rather than getting married? We've got to start reflecting biblical love. You spend the next week digesting through the book of Genesis. You read about the flood and you recognize the fury of God on sin. You read about Abraham and Sarah. You realize that at Genesis chapter 12, the Bible takes a dramatic change. It goes from an overview and now it's going to zoom down on a single family. You look at Jacob. You look at his sons. And the day comes where you're sitting out there under the tree and you turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 37. You got your Bibles. You might flip open there. You read about a young man that you had known. You've read about many times. His name is Joseph. In verse 2, you learn that he is 17 years old when you are introduced to him. 17. Why is that a big deal? Because not very long after that, as you're sitting out there reading, you realize, number one, he's hated by his brothers. In fact, he is so hated, they see him coming across a field, they plot to kill him, they end up throwing him into a cistern, a dry well. They decide, now let's profit from him. So what do? They sell him to a group of slave traders. He is carried down into Egypt to a place he doesn't know the language. He is put into Potiphar's house. He is placed over everything except one thing, and that would be the Potiphar's wife, who then makes repeated attempts to seduce him. And in fact, in one case, Joseph looks at Potiphar's wife and says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? On another occasion, they are the only two in the household. Young people, listen to me. He could have gotten away with it. He could have easily gotten away with it from an earthly perspective. But instead, he turned, he fled, he left his cloak in her hand, which she later accused him basically of rape. He's thrown into jail wrongly. And yet, as you're sitting out there on that prairie, you realize Joseph had something instilled in him to such a point whereby when he was 17, he was not going to give up on God. By 17, his parents had done something to him to where he could withstand a woman's seduction. He could withstand trials of life. He could withstand hardships. And that's when you're sitting out there, you realize, I've got to get my child to that point by 17. I've got to get my grandchild to that point by 17. That's the Joseph challenge, so to speak. You go home that day, you grab your kids, and you let them know that in the past things have been different. But you got to make some changes. You got to get them to a point where they can withstand anything that is thrown at them, whether it be in San Angelo, whether it be in the state of Texas or this nation. You've got to get to them to that point where they're going to remain faithful to God. And you keep reading. Day after day, you go out and you digest through Exodus, Leviticus. You get through the book of Numbers. And you begin to have a better appreciation for God forming this special Israelite nation. The day comes when you turn to the book of Deuteronomy. And you turn to a passage that you'd never really read before. Deuteronomy chapter 4, take a look at verse 9. The text says, "Only take heed to yourself, and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Teach them to your children and your grandchildren." Wait, you mean I've got a responsibility after my child leaves the home? Folks, listen to me. As long as there's breath in your child's lungs, you've got a responsibility. It's on that same day as you're sitting out there by that cottonwood tree, you stumble across a very familiar passage, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 4, the Shema, the call. It's the most highly memorized verse of the Jews. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It then begins a long laundry list of responsibilities to youth ministers. Oh, wait, I'm sorry. Actually, it's to school teachers. No. It's to daycare center workers. Nope. It's to parents. I want every parent in this room to look at two words. You shall teach them diligently. How can we honestly say we're teaching our kids diligently if we never even see them? Moms and dads, listen to me. We got a lot of houses where all we're using our house for is a pit stop. And you guys know exactly what I'm talking about. We basically refuel our bellies, we lay down at night, and we're gone. That's what the world's telling us we have to do. It's on that day, as you're sitting out there, that you finally grasp the concept of multi-generational faithfulness. Leaving a legacy through your child and your grandchild. You go home. You fashion a makeshift chain. And you tell your children, "That first link, that's me. The next link is you. And the next link will be your children. And we've got to get this whole thing to heaven." And you watch day after day as your children leave that little hut and they reach up and they slap that chain as a reminder of your responsibility. It's as you're sitting out there under that tree, as you recall back to the book of Exodus, the Ten Commandments. You'd read it just a few days earlier, and you made an appreciation that you'd never really made before. When you look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, you realize the first four were vertical. And by that I mean they deal with our relationship to God. I mean, think about it, folks. Don't have any other God before me. Don't have any graven image. Don't worship anything before me. Don't mess with my name. Keep it holy. And don't mess with my day. First four deal with our relationship with God. It's the fifth one that is the very first horizontal commandment. Meaning, how we deal with each other. The very first of the horizontal commands is, honor your father and mother. And that's the one you realize, that's the first one with a promise. Folks, it comes before, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal. In fact, as you're sitting out there, you recall a passage in Romans chapter 1. Take a look with me. Romans chapter 1, Paul writing to the Christians at Rome. You start in verse 26, you'll notice he is talking of all things about homosexuality. But notice what he says starting in verse 28. "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." So I'm about to read to you what he says is not fitting. Look very carefully at this list. "Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. Notice what the next one is. It says disobedient to parents. Folks, do you realize Paul is putting disobedient children into the same category as homosexuals and haters of God? How dare we get in a pulpit just like this one and we pound our fist and we talk about all the immorality going on outside this building and yet we're not training up our children the way the Bible says. And you keep reading. You've now been on this prairie for about a month. The day comes when you leave the book of Deuteronomy, you walk into the book of Joshua. You remember Joshua was the one to lead them into the promised land. Moses didn't get that privilege. You turn to Joshua chapter 4, you realize they're building memorial stones as a reminder for future generations. In fact, it's on that same day that you read a familiar passage in Joshua. Choose for yourself this day whom you'll serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The next week, you're reading through the book of Judges and Kings. And you quickly learn to identify what is an abomination to God because you don't have the distractions you have in your normal life. You don't have CNN telling you this. And you don't have Time magazine telling you this. You don't have your friends telling you this. Instead, all you have is the Word of God. By the time you hit the book of Psalm, your whole countenance has changed. You are quite literally a different person. You find yourself happier. You're reading through. You come across Psalm chapter 78. Take a look with me. Psalm 78. Starting in verse 5, for he established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. You realize just how important family is. And it's on one of those same days that the tears hit your face. As you stumble across Psalm 127. Oh, you'd read it before. Psalm 127 talks about children being a blessing from the Lord. And that's when you realize your whole view of kids had basically been poisoned from the world. You see, the world told you they are a hindrance to material things. And yet, the Bible says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. Psalm 127, verse 3. You know, we quote it, we preach it, we say it, but do we actually mean it? Why would I say that? Let me give you an example. If there were a couple that came to San Angelo, said we moved into this community. They walk in the back, they've got two children. You know what the church does? We surround them. We tell them all of the activities that are going on. We're excited. We want them to join our family. What happens, though, if you look back there and you see somebody coming down the aisle that's got like 9 kids? You know what we do? We've got to freak out. And we back up. Most of the time, we don't talk to them. And if we do, we usually say something like, don't you know what causes that? And folks, listen to me, shame on us. Because God's view of children is very different than the world's view of children. If we're brutally honest with ourselves, we got people in the church that don't even like their children. You know why? Probably because they didn't do what they were supposed to when they were little. Psalm 127, verse 4, the very next verse. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. You've got that beautiful picture of launching your children towards heaven. You go home that evening and you're weeping. You grab your spouse and you say, We haven't even looked at our children the way we should. How do we do this? It's a whole paradigm shift. And thankfully, God's got the answer for you. Because the very next day, you walk out, you find your spot to read in, and you start the book of Proverbs. And He tells you how to rear your children. By now, you've been out there for 2 months, and you quite literally, you are devouring the Bible. Oh, you've read it through in a year before. You've had the little check-off list. But at this point, you're actually wanting to. You start working your way through the major, the minor prophets, and you look at them and you wonder to yourself, how could they be so foolish? How could these nations not realize what is going on? How could they get so involved in sinful abomination? And then you remember back to your old life and in San Angelo. And you remember how busy you were. And you remember how you didn't really think much about abortion. You didn't think much about same-sex marriage. You certainly didn't let your voice be heard on immorality on television. The day finally comes when you turn from the book of Malachi to the book of Matthew. Oh, you've been looking forward to it. But now you have a deeper appreciation of a guy by the name of Jesus Christ. You began to devour through the Gospels and you hang on every one of His teachings. You read the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. The day comes when you hit John chapter 6. You read about people who walked with Jesus and yet turned away. They decided it was too hard. You grab your family that evening and you look at them and you say, we will never, ever, ever do this. We're not going to abandon Jesus Christ. You get into the book of Acts and you realize that there really is a single New Testament church. Oh, you had been taught that. But you've been driving by so many church buildings, you'd forgotten the truth. You realize that the disciples, around the time that Jesus was arrested, that they were fearful. And in the book of Acts, you couldn't shut them up. That they had a boldness about them. And for the first time in years, you realize there's a fire inside of you again. A fire that you haven't felt since back time around when you were baptized. You start thinking about people you need to teach and talk to. You go out and you begin to read Paul's letters. You read, for instance, those who will and those who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 and following. And you start to look at that list and you realize many of the characteristics in that list were things that used to come into your house through that portal you called a television. You read Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, where Jesus nailed the old law to the cross. You read in Colossians chapter 3 about building a Christian home. Titus chapter 2 about what our roles are. You know, always before you just followed what the world told you you should do. The world says you ought to do X, Y, Z, and so we stuck in line and did exactly what they told us. And now you're beginning to question quite literally everything because you realize maybe the world doesn't have the answer. The day comes when you finally turn to that book of Revelation. You began to read about the seven churches of Asia. Remember, Thyatira, the church at Smyrna, Philadelphia. The one that sticks out in your mind, though, is the church at Laodicea. The lukewarm church. Then you start thinking about going back to your old congregation in 9th and Main, and you tell yourself, if I ever get back there, I will never be lukewarm again. You turn to the end of that book, and you read about people's names being in the book of life. And now, for one of the first times in your life, all of your other priorities, that career, the money level, the educational level, everything else pales in making sure that your family is in that book. You read about the fact that you're not to add or take away anything from that book. You realize that you've got everything you need. And that's when you look up and you see a truck. And that truck is coming for you. It's coming for you and your family. And your very first instinct is, I don't want it to pick me up. I want to stay here. Because I've never been this close to God. I've never been this close to my family. You gather your family up for one last devotional before that truck descends on you. And you go back to Romans chapter 12 and you read, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. And that truck comes closer. And you grab every single person in your family. You look them in the eye and you say, we will not conform any longer. You stand ready to leave. Totally new worldview. You realize that now you actually do have a Christian biblical worldview. And that's when you get into that truck. Because you realize if you stay out on that prairie, nobody's going to hear the truth. And you know that there are people back in your home city of San Angelo who need it, who are lost. Friends, I'm asking you this morning, have you really had a true biblical worldview? Before you can answer that question, you first got to ask yourself, am I really a New Testament Christian? I didn't ask you if you're a good person. We all think we're good. Deep down, we look at life and we say, you know what, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't done all these horrendous things. Let me ask you in return, are you good in the sight of God? Because that's a different question, isn't it? The Bible says sin separates us from God. The only cure for that separation is the blood of Christ. If you believe that He came to this earth, that He died for your sins and mine, you're willing to repent of your sins, confess His name, to be immersed for the remission of your sins, what are you waiting on? Because, folks, every single one of us in this room is literally a single heartbeat away from stepping out into eternity. Are you ready to meet your Maker? For those of you who are Christians, I know when a preacher starts an invitation, I recognize fully what we usually do is we kind of put him on mute and we start thinking about lunch. Because, after all, we've already been baptized, right? Question, has your love grown cold? Have you been doing what you need to do with your children and your grandchildren? Because I think in many cases what we do is we've been baptized and we come here on Sundays, but we've gotten into our ruts and we don't even think about whether we're growing in Christ or whether our children are being absorbed by the world until it's too late. If you are a Christian this morning and you realize, you know what, I need to make some changes. I may need to rededicate myself. I need to show my family that starting today, it's going to be different. I'm begging you. I'll meet you halfway if that's what it takes. I realize that stepping out sometimes is a pretty big deal. People kind of look at that and they think, oh, I don't want to do that. Well, folks, let me tell you what, Satan wants you to hold on to that pew as tightly as you will. I'm asking you to let go. To show God and your family that you're ready to put Him first. If you need to make any change in your life, I hope and I pray that you will come as together this morning we stand and we sing.